For those of you who are visitors with us, our pastor's wife is in the hospital, and I am pinch-hitting. I preached last Sunday, and I'll be preaching again today. Pastor Gary has been preaching through the Gospel of Mark. I've been preaching through the book of Exodus, and last week we finished chapter 18. Today we're going to take a look at chapter 19. We'll be looking at the entire chapter, and I'll be commenting and drawing some thoughts and applications out of Exodus chapter 19. So if you have your Bibles, you may want to turn there. The other thing you'll want to look for is a sheet that looks like this in your bulletin. It has four questions on it, and they're questions that I use to remind myself to draw application from the passage as I go through it. So it's there to write some notes if you feel so inclined as we go along through the message. Now, before we continue our survey of the book of Exodus, let's do a quick review of what we covered in the last message, Exodus chapter 18, in which we saw Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, bring his wife and two boys to Mount Sinai, where Moses had led the former slaves of Egypt to gather as God had instructed him. Once there, Jethro observed Moses' insane schedule of hearing and judging the grievances of the people from the crack of dawn until after the sun went down. And he, Jethro, rightly observed that Moses was really doing himself and the people a severe disservice. Because first of all, as the only judge, he was going to burn himself out. And secondly, the people had to wait way too long to have their cases heard and resolved. We can only imagine that it must have been worse than waiting at DMV. And so Jethro gave wise counsel to Moses as he told him to look for able men from all the people, men who feared God, who were trustworthy, and who couldn't be bribed, and to place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and to let them judge the people at all times. Moses took Jethro's advice and created the first appellate court system. Moses then let Jethro return to his own country after he saw how well that new system was working. Also, you may recall that the application I made from this chapter was that we should each strive to identify the gifts and talents that God has put within us and seek to determine how we can best use those gifts and talents to serve God, to serve Him by serving each other and in the ways that we outreach to the community around us, because God is using that outreach to reconcile all things of this world back to Himself. And I assured you, as Richard Bowles told us in his little book, Discovering Your Mission in Life, that if we have found out how to serve with the unique gifts and talents that God has endowed each of us with, we will find and have a joy that is truly unspeakable and full of glory, a joy which no one can take from us. Because God made us as workers, and as workers, it is our nature to serve. Additionally, each of us must discipline ourselves so that God may find us useful for service in His kingdom. We also need to strive to make our behavior become more conformed to the faith that we profess, so that our walk more closely matches our talk. Finally, none of us knows how long or short our pilgrimage in this earthly life may be. So regarding our sanctification, we must not put off to tomorrow what we can and must do today. Now that I've finished a brief overview of chapter 18, let's start into chapter 19. I'll begin by reading verses 1 and 2 and the first part of verse 3. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. Chapter 19 begins with a recap of what we have been told so far. It has now been 3 months, the third new moon has occurred, 3 months since they left Egypt, since God sprang them from the slammer of forced servitude. And now we are finally told that they have officially encamped at the base of Mount Sinai. I'll read now verses 3, the second half of verse 3 through verse 6. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." In verse 4, God waxes poetic as he gives the broadest high-level overview of the Exodus up to this point. "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians." And here's the most poetic part. "How I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." In his book entitled Figures of Speech Used in the Bible, E.W. Bullinger identified over 200 distinct figures of speech that are found in Holy Scripture, many of which have been brought into modern day language because they're so colorful and picturesque. As the maker of all things, including language, grammar, poetry, and rhetoric, God is the master at painting beautiful word pictures with the simplest of poetic phrases. "How I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." In the book The Hobbit, and well depicted in the movie, Bilbo Baggins, Gandalf, Thorin, and his band of dwarves were saved from a tree perched on the very edge of a cliff by giant eagles that swooped in just in the nick of time to rescue our heroes from the orcs that were trying to kill them. In that scene, J.R.R. Tolkien borrowed from this vivid poetic image as a way of hinting at his Christian beliefs, which he readily did all throughout all of his writings. You can find hints like that in everything Tolkien wrote, which makes it really fun reading his books. Hold it. Before we move on, there's another bit of poetry in the second half of verse 3. Does anyone else see it? It's the Hebrew poetic technique known as parallelism. "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel." A parallelism is a repeating of something that was just said as a means of giving the message emphasis, but repeating it in slightly different words. "Tell the people of Israel" is a repetition of "say to the house of Jacob," to emphasize to Moses and to his readers, which includes us, "Now hear this. Pay careful attention to me. I need for you to tell the people," yes, those people surrounding the mountain, "something very, very important." The main part of that message is in verses 5 and 6, but it also includes verse 4. "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." In verses 5 through 6a, we see how God is preparing to give them the constitutional framework, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, which we'll see in the next chapter, the basis, the foundation for their new nation. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all people. For all of the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Remember the call to action in the last message. It is our duty to make our behavior conform more closely to the faith that we profess, to make our walk more closely match our talk. But why? Because Jesus purchased us when he voluntarily died to take the punishment due to us for our sins. Therefore, God owns us. We are his treasured possession, even though he already owns all things, since all the earth is his. But he owns us in even a more special, intimate way because Jesus sacrificed his life to purchase us. Therefore, we have been foreordained and predestined to be a kingdom of priests to God, his holy nation, and the means by which he intends to reconcile all things back to himself. What a privilege. Think about that. God is going to reconcile all of human society and all human institutions back to himself. And he's going to do it through us, through the foolishness of preaching and sharing our testimony with other people. Preaching and witnessing done by us, his church, the member of his son's body. Verses 7 through 9 of Exodus chapter 19 read as follows. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever." It is so easy for us in the 21st century to look back on this story in the book of Exodus, having the complete Bible, knowing the entire story, to marvel at the naivete of these people when they say in verse 8, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And then immediately that, God says to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever." It would seem that the adjective "thick," modifying the word "cloud," is probably a warning for Moses' benefit, so that he is not afraid to send back up the mountain once the thick cloud descends upon it on the third morning. Because I'm sure that was a very intimidating sight, even for Moses. Verses 9 through the end of 15 read as follows. When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord, the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or to touch even the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.'" So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." Apparently, one aspect of consecration was to abstain from sexual relations. We can only guess, but it seems obvious that this is related to self-denial, which is an inescapable corollary of self-control. We will read more about this as it relates to consecration in later passages. But the warning to abstain from sexual relations was given at the very end of verse 15. However, in verse 10, we see that the initial act of consecration was washing one's clothes. Another ritual of consecration can be seen in the middle of verse 12. The people were not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. And to emphasize how serious this commandment was to be taken, the death penalty is given in the last part of verse 12. Whoever touches a mountain shall be put to death. Up until now in the story of the Exodus, God has ignored the people's complaining against him and Moses and Aaron, and there has been no punishment for disobedience. But now that they are at God's holy mountain, now God is informing them that some specific disobediences will not be tolerated, and that those disobedience will be dealt with very severely. And he even prescribes the means of execution. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. This is stern business. Finally, God tells Moses, when the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. This means that at the appropriate time, they are to leave their tents and come up to, but not cross the line that sets the limit for the people. They are to come up to the limit line, but go no further. Verses 16 through 20 read, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Verse 18. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. In the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John, right after some Greeks come seeking Jesus, we read the following in verses 27 through 30. That's John chapter 12, verses 27 through 30. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood around there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, the voice has come for your sake, not mine. Just as God answered Jesus with thunder, so God answered Moses with thunder, for the same reason, for the sake of the witnesses, those hearing the interchange. God had just told Moses that he would come to Sinai in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you. And Jesus told the people that the voice that sounded like thunder had come for their sake, not his. In verse 18, we read, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer reiterates what Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and chapter 9, and what Isaiah said in chapter 33, and what Jeremiah said in Lamentations chapter 2. Our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. His holiness, his righteousness will burn up all sin and wickedness. So the display of smoke and fire on Mount Sinai was not just a special effects for show, as an intimidation factor to scare the proletariat into submission. No, God's holiness must destroy all impurity the way that a consuming fire does. As a fire consumes the combustible material that is put into it, so God's holy righteousness will one day be a consuming fire of judgment against all that is not holy, against all sin and wickedness. Finally, verses 21 through 25 of Exodus chapter 19 read, and the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. Verse 24. And the Lord said to him, go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. For God to tell Moses to go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish, meant simply, at least, that some of the people must have been greatly tempted to follow Moses and Aaron back up the mountain because they wanted to see God for themselves. God knows us far, far better than we could ever hope to know ourselves. In addition, for God to add, also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. From these statements and the statement that follows Moses' reply, and Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. We see God emphasizing his holiness and the fact that those whose sinfulness has not been mitigated or canceled out by penal substitutionary atonement, not just a mere ritual of consecration, that these guilty, sinful looky-loos must not dare to come into the Lord's presence. Lest his holiness consume them and destroy them because they have nothing to shield them from the all-consuming refulgence of his glory. Also notice the phrases, the people break through, lest he break out against them. If the people break through to try to see God for themselves, then God will break out against them. God put up with a lot of grumbling and complaining out of these ingrates. From the time Moses went back to Egypt to tell Pharaoh to let my people go to the time they arrived back here at Mount Sinai. But God will no longer tolerate the disobedience or ingratitude from here on out. Finally, we're told in verse 25, so Moses went down to the people and told them. Now, except for the 10 plagues in Egypt, which covered several chapters, we've been able to cover the majority of this book so far in at least a chapter or two at a time. However, now that we've arrived at chapter 19, which is only the first stage, a mere prelude, the opening salvo to God's making a covenant with these people, we are only at the beginning of an elaborate ritual that does not culminate until the ratification of that covenant in chapter 24. So because of that, we will be looking at this chapter in the next five chapters in a different way than we have the earlier chapters of the book up until now. But in order to understand that change in perspective, we need to step back and assess the larger picture. If we want to be able to see, appreciate, and draw some useful, relevant, and meaningful applications from what we have just read. In chapter 3, God commanded Moses to go back to Egypt and to tell the Pharaoh to let my people go. And once the people had been led out of Egypt, they were to serve God at Mount Sinai. And now, 3 months after being evicted from Egypt, the newly freed slaves had arrived at the base of Mount Sinai where God told Moses to bring them. So, by chapter 19, phase 1 is done. Phase 2 will entail God making an agreement, a contract, a covenant with these people. God has plans for them, but he must let them know what he expects of them, what will be required of them for them to become a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, and God's treasured possession, and how that should set them apart from all the other descendants of Ham, Shem, and Japheth that were alive at that time on the face of the earth. And in order to transform that ragtag motley crew into a holy nation that performs priestly functions to God's standards and satisfaction, God will need to dwell, to tabernacle, to live among them, because that is what God designed us human beings for, to be workers and to be his worshipers, his high priest, his holy people, the bride of his son, a people who will dwell with God into eternity future. But the demonstration of their inability to obey God adequately will be a very long and painful object lesson that will last some 1,500 years. And it will show, it will demonstrate that they cannot even begin to obey God acceptably, which failure will point them to the need of a kinsman redeemer, a champion who can adequately obey God on their behalf. Since they will prove that they were unable to do so in and of themselves. And even once the Son of God appears among them to save them from the eternal consequences of their sins by taking the wrath of God against their sins upon himself, even then they will not be able to obey God perfectly, as 2,000 years of church history has confirmed and as our own lives testify to us even this day. But their kinsman redeemer will not merely be a champion who offers himself as a substitutionary atonement for their sins. He will go even further than that. He will take them to himself the way a husband takes a bride to himself. He will become one flesh with them in order to simultaneously bear away their iniquities while transferring his perfect righteous obedience to each of their individual accounts. Even then, the perfection of his people, his bride, will have only just begun, and our sanctification will be an ongoing process that is never completed during this earthly life. He will live among us. His Holy Spirit will dwell within each of us, and yet, our transformation into a holy nation of priests who perform our priestly functions to his satisfaction may at times still seem to be only a promise that is yet unfulfilled, afar off in the distance, just out of sight beneath the horizon promise. But back to the foot of Mount Sinai in the 19th chapter of Exodus. When God appeared to Moses in chapter 3, he appeared in a burning bush, a bush that burned without being consumed by the fire, which is a very peculiar sight, so peculiar indeed that Moses said to himself, "I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned." This is called a theophany. God, who exists above the three-dimensional physical plane but permeates it, is yet unseen unless he chooses to make himself visible. God chose to manifest himself in a perceivable form within our space-time continuum when he first appeared to Moses in the burning bush. But here in chapter 19, we see God manifesting himself in another theophany, but this time it is a much larger, more spectacular display than the burning bush. This time, God sets the entire top of the mountain on fire while shrouding it in thick clouds that are full of lightning and thunder. Lightning and thunder so strong that the entire mountain quaked violently from the light and sound show. We can only imagine what that must have been like. This Mount Sinai theophany communicates three inescapable but important facts to us. First, that God is holy and not to be casually approached, as God warned the people several times. Second, entering into a covenant with such a holy God is serious business and not to be undertaken lightly. It requires consecration and a whole lot more. Third, this is God's covenant, and he invites who he wants to enter into it with him. The Israelites are not the ones seeking to enter a covenant with God, nor are they proposing any of the conditions of that covenant. Remember whose story this is. Who is calling the shots? God is. God owns everything, including these people whom he extracted out of the bondage of slavery in Egypt. So he is the one who is deciding to make them into a holy people, into his treasured possession. Like the covenant that God made with Abraham, this is a very one-sided covenant. The people of Israel will be camped here at Mount Sinai for the next 10 months. So this will be the location where most of the rest of the events in the Pentateuch will occur, at least up until the 10th chapter of the book of Numbers. So we can make our tents fairly firm here. We're going to be here for a while. The first of the four questions in the handout of the bulletin reads, what was the subject of today's message? Well, as you know from the past, I always talk about the title of the message before I talk about the subject, because they're often not the same. The original title of today's message was Israel at Mount Sinai, which is the title of the 19th chapter given to us by the editors and translators of the ESV Bible. As you can see from that title, I suffer from a severe lack of creativity and imagination. Later, as I worked on the message, I changed the title to A Holy Smoke. A Holy Smoke. I'll explain what prompted that change of title a little later on. In the first six verses of this chapter, we find God giving a 50,000-foot overview of the fulcrum point, the conditional hinge of the covenant that he will make with these people when he says to them, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandment, you shall be my treasured possession among all people." In computer programming languages, a conditional decision, command, or statement is often identified by the key words if and then. If a clearly specified condition is met, then a clearly specified action will be performed. If you will obey me and keep my commandment, then you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. The stark, unmistakable clarity of the required condition serves two purposes. First, it removes all confusion and ambiguity. Whether or not the condition has been met will be incontrovertible and beyond dispute. Second, whether the conditions of the covenant compliance have been met or not, for those whom the covenant pertains, will also be known with absolute certainty. If they are indeed in good standing with God, having kept the covenant, or if they are not in good standing with God, having not kept the covenant. Those who have kept the covenant will be able to have absolute confidence in their good standing with God, while those who have not kept the covenant will be absolutely certain that they are not in good standing with God. There will also be no ambiguity regarding the status of the covenantees, or at least there should be no ambiguity regarding our status, as we're part of the people of Israel. Because of how thoroughly sin has polluted and ruined us, even what should be a crystal clear issue, our moral standing before a holy God, even that issue is not only unclear, but we often get it absolutely backwards or upside down. Good is evil, evil is good, light is dark, dark is light. In Jeremiah chapter 17, Jeremiah tells us why this is. In verses 9 and 10 of Jeremiah chapter 17, we read, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." Our own hearts are so deceitful that we believe the lies that we tell ourselves. We think that we are in good standing with God when in fact we are not in good standing with God. And instead, we are under the wrath of God, a wrath that is completely righteous and just. I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Our ways are not God's ways. Instead, they are thoroughly sinful, and thus the fruit of our deeds is a just wrath from a righteous and holy God. And one of the primary evidences of the holiness of God is the fact that in many of the theophanies we find in the Bible, fire and smoke are present. And in the case of Exodus chapter 19, one of the main purposes of that smoke was to conceal the holiness of God from the sight of those looky-loos, those sinful human beings who merely wanted to go see what was forbidden for them to see. When thus the revised title, A Holy Smoke, well, just in case you haven't noticed, my creativity and imaginativeness still hasn't improved very much. But the answer to the first of the four questions on the notes page of the bulletin, which is, what was the subject of today's message? The subject of today's message is consecrate ourselves before we approach God. Consecrate ourselves before we approach God. Since God is the one making the covenant, his covenant with these people, he calls the shots. He sets the terms of the covenant. And one of his initial terms is this. He requires that Moses consecrate these people before God begins his elaborate ritual of cutting his covenant with them. The word consecrate, which is found four times in chapter 19, verses 10, 14, 22, and 23, the word has several meanings. The first is to set apart, much like the word sanctify, to remove from common use and to reserve to holy use. A person, place, or thing can be dedicated to the service or worship of God. Another meaning is to ordain, as in ordaining to the ministry of the word. One final meaning of the word consecrate is to purify, which would be necessary if you were setting something that was common apart for holy use for the service of worship. The answer to the second of the four questions on the notes page of your bulletin, which is, what response did the message ask of me, is, I must consecrate myself to God. I must consecrate myself to God. Consecrating ourselves to God is a way that we show that we are serious about believing God and trusting him and thus obeying him. It is a response of earnestness on our part. Dr. Owen Anderson wrote a little book entitled The 12 Arguments, showing what is clear about God's eternal power from general revelation. In that book, Dr. Anderson states that the failure to use our powers of reason to know what is clear about God is something for which we should repent. It is the first thing that we should repent of because it leads to other things for which we also need to repent. In that sense, this book, The 12 Arguments, this book is a call to repentance. Repenting of our refusal to use our God-given reason to acknowledge the truth about God, the truth that nature ceaselessly testifies to us about him, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature. To refuse to use our God-given reason, to acknowledge attributes that are so clearly evident in nature that I am without excuse for failing or refusing to acknowledge them as and not behaving accordingly. Repenting of our fallacious reasoning is a way to consecrate our minds, our faculty of reason, so it can be used in the service of worshiping God. Repenting of our fallacious reasoning is a way to consecrate our minds, our faculty of reason, so that it can be used rightly in the service of worshiping God. If God the Holy Spirit is going to take up residence in my life, in the tabernacle of my body, if he is going to become my paraclete, I must consecrate myself. The third question on the notes page of your bulletin reads, was a how-to given to me for me to respond appropriately. Repentance is a thorough 180-degree change of mind regarding our thoughts, our opinions, our attitudes, our disposition, and especially our behavior. wherein we previously did not condemn our covetousness and usually thought ourselves to be quite clever and crafty and cunning as we hid it from everyone, often even ourselves. When we repent, when we become fully convicted of the wrongfulness of our sinful, covetous attitudes and the sinful words and deeds that result from that covetousness, then we have begun to consecrate ourselves to God. In addition, when we repent, we are ashamed of ourselves and agree with God's assessment of us that there is no excuse for our behavior. But not only that, our guilt so vexes us that we truly wish that we could go back in time and avoid committing those sins, if it were only possible for us to do so. And as many of you know, I've mentioned this many times in the class I teach, time travel is one of the greatest topics of science fiction because everybody wishes they could go back and undo something they did or go back and do something they failed to do in the past. But we cannot go back. We cannot go back and undo what we have done, and many of us do not even have truly repentant hearts to earnestly desire to do so. To quote Walter Scott's most memorable line, "Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive." My wife said it sounded like I was doing an Elmer Fudd impersonation as I tried to recite that. I wasn't, but I know it sounds like, "Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive." Until the lying that we do to cover up for our impenitent covetousness becomes a tangled web that we can no longer effectively hide, and we finally get caught, many of us find ourselves living duplicitous lives of quiet desperation, hating the wretched consequences of our own sinful ways, but unable to break free of the shackles that bind them so steadfastly upon us. And the only way that we can obtain repentant hearts and minds is to thoroughly saturate our minds in the Word of God so that the righteousness of His character and His ways might begin to soak into these stony hearts, these callous hearts, and perhaps begin to penetrate and soften that concrete bunker I call my heart just a little bit. So an answer to the third question on the notes page was a how-to given to me for me to respond appropriately. I must saturate my mind with the Word of God to obtain a repentant heart. I must saturate my mind with the Word of God to obtain a repentant heart. For the gateway to the heart is through the mind. And so saturating our minds with the Word of God is the primary prerequisite for getting it into our hearts. And as I mentioned in last week's message, think of saturating your mind with the Word of God as similar to hitting a reinforced concrete bunker with a relentless barrage of bunker-busting bombs. But you don't have to pay the U.S. military for them. You have them right in your Bible. If you really, truly desire to see your behavior become more conformed to the faith that you profess and see your walk start to more closely match your talk, saturate your mind with the Word of God. Lastly, the fourth question on the notes page of your bulletin reads, was a time frame given how long the how-to might take to accomplish this task? This is always the hardest question to answer. And since I'm not a prophet and do not have the ability to predict the future, I can only say, don't put off until tomorrow what you should, indeed what you must do today. And if you need more of an incentive than a mere positive admonition, consider what Apollos wrote to the exiles in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31 reads as follows. For if we go on sinning deliberately after having received the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think it will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But it is far better, brothers and sisters, that God discipline us so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Again, Apollos admonishes us in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 8, where he wrote, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your own blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." Brothers and sisters, I plead with you, I beg you, ask the Lord, beg him to discipline us, all of us believers. Beg him to make us more diligent and more dutiful doers of his word. Beg God to make us quit being hearers only, mere lip servants who say, "Yes, Lord," while doing what pleases us instead of what pleases him. Beg God to stop us from merely tipping our hats to him and then going away from his word, forgetting what kind of sinners we really are. Loathsome wretches who deserve to only have his just wrath poured out upon us. O Lord, do not allow us to continue past this moment, this valley of decision. Do not allow us to turn away, to walk away, unchanged, unrenewed, and unredeemed. Soften and purify our hearts through the renewing of our minds, that we might be fit for you to use in the service of your kingdom. Call us to reason together with you, Lord. Convince us that though our sins be scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be crimson red, they shall be made white like the purest wool. Oh, and by the way, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 12, Paul told his readers that our pilgrimage through this vale of tears, this valley of the shadow of death, that on that pilgrimage, we don't see spiritual realities clearly. Instead, we see them dimly, as though we were looking into a cloudy mirror or through a dirty window, a window that has been coated with a smoky soot. Know that the soot that clouds that glass was deposited by a holy smoke. So in summary, remember that we must consecrate ourselves before we approach God. We must saturate our minds with Scripture to obtain repentant hearts. And lastly, none of us knows how long or short our pilgrimage may be. So do not put off till tomorrow what you should do today. May the Lord purify our hearts by renewing our minds so that we are fit for him to use in the service of reconciling all things back to himself as he makes his kingdom spread from sea to shining sea until it fills the whole earth. Let us pray. O Father, make us tremble before your holy mountain. Cause us to hear and see the thunder and lightning and the fire and the thick clouds of smoke that conceal your holiness from the view of looky-loo sinners like ourselves. Make us aware of how sinful and shameful our attitudes and behaviors are as we read and ponder the account you gave us in the book of Exodus, the rescue of your chosen people from their bondage in Egypt, and your consecration of them to yourself, that they might become a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Father, may the numerous ways that you cared for them as you met their needs, despite their ungrateful grumblings against you, may your care for them cause us to see and appreciate the many ways that you love and care for us as you continue to meet our needs day to day. And may our awareness of your loving kindness melt our rebel hearts and make us more humble and grateful for your steadfast love towards us. Finally, Father, make us fit to serve you as you reconcile all things back to yourself, because you made us to be workers, and we will only find our greatest joy, that special joy that no one can take from us, when we serve you with the gifts and talents that you have put within each of us. We ask these things in the name of Jesus and for your glory. Amen.